Well, if you would turn in your Bibles, please, this morning to John chapter 10. Does anybody need a Bible? Raise your hand if you need a Bible. No? In the Pew Bibles, that's page 896 in the Pew Bibles. John chapter 10, we'll be reading verses 11 through 19 momentarily. We have been considering together the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which contains what we are to believe concerning God, as well as what duties God requires of man. And that is the outline of the catechism, which is the answer to the question, what do the scriptures principally teach? It's a very succinct answer, but it's also very helpful if you are seeking to witness to others. If you are seeking to share the love of Christ where you live, work, study, and play, as I hope you are doing, and somebody says, well, what's in that Bible that you read, or what's the Bible all about? You can correct many misconceptions and misunderstandings by providing that answer. The scriptures principally teach, put it in your own language, what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And we come this point in the catechism to the office of Jesus Christ, having considered his incarnation at Christmas time, what the catechism refers to as his humiliation, and then his exaltation, and then his offices of prophet, priest, and king. Last week we considered together Christ in his office of prophet, and that the Bible was the Word of God written, and also that preaching is the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God, the Second Helvetic Confession. We want to look this morning at his office of priest, and you may have your little catechism booklet, which we've given to some of you. If you desire one, you can see myself or one of the officers afterwards. We'll get you one, but it's also in the bulletin should you need it. Question and answer 25. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Notice, if I might emphasize particular phrase or words in the answer, once offering up himself to satisfy divine justice. Once, done, accomplished, finished. And also, reconcile us to God. Done, accomplished, finished. Why? Because the title of the sermon this morning is Mission Accomplished. And with that in mind, then, let's turn to John chapter 10, page 896 in your Pew Bibles, John chapter 10, and read together verses 11 through 19. This is the Word of God, Jesus here speaking. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. And thus far, the reading of God's word. As aforementioned, the title of this sermon is Mission Accomplished, and 3 points to the sermon. First of all, the distinctives of this teaching. Secondly, the disagreements with it. And thirdly, what difference does it make? Or, as we say in Brooklyn, so what? So the distinctives, the disagreements, and the difference. We're talking about, specifically here, the teaching of what is referred to as limited atonement or particular redemption, maybe better stated as particular redemption. Allow me to ask you some questions by way of introduction. When Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," was it? Was it? Did Jesus on the cross accomplish the mission for which the Father sent him, or was it only possibly, potentially finished? That is, in addition to Jesus' work on the cross, was there something that needed to be done or completed by you and me doing our part? And if that's the case, then, who really saves whom? The question there with which we concern ourselves this morning is, what did the death of Jesus accomplish? And for whom did he accomplish it? Consider with me then the distinctives, first of all. It is nowhere taught in the Bible that Jesus Christ died to make salvation possible. It is nowhere taught in the Bible that Jesus Christ died to make salvation possible. Rather, what is taught in the Bible is that Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, accomplished all of the following. That is, accomplished them. First of all, he accomplished atonement. He accomplished redemption. He accomplished propitiation, that is, turning aside the wrath of God. He accomplished satisfaction for sin. He accomplished reconciliation, and he accomplished justification. Look at the text with me, if you would, at two verses, verses 11 and 15 specifically. Jesus again speaking says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for whom? For the sheep." And then verse 15, "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for whom?" For the sheep. The question again that we are considering this morning is, what did the death of Jesus accomplish on the cross, and for whom did he accomplish it? Well, according to Jesus Christ's testimony himself, he accomplished it for the sheep. That is, it was done. It was finished. It was mission accomplished. So did Jesus actually or only potentially save people when he died on the cross? According to, and I'm just going to read these verses, you can reference them later rather than taking the time this morning to look at each and every one of the scriptures I'm going to cite here. In Matthew 1, verse 21, and in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, we're told that Jesus secured reconciliation. He actually secured it. In Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22, Christ secured righteousness and the pardon needed for justification. In Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, Christ secured the gift of the Holy Spirit, including regeneration, the new birth, and sanctification. In Titus 2:14, Titus 3, 5, and 6, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, Christ's death propitiates God's wrath. That is, it turns it aside. In John 3:36, and since we're in John, you can look back at that, please. John 3:36, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Now, if that's not for me as a Christian, as a believer, any more than it was for Judas who betrayed Jesus and was possessed by the devil, then how is one sure? How can one be sure? The answer which many provide is, well, because they believe. But then doesn't that make one salvation dependent on what they've done? Or does that not make one their own savior? Did Christ satisfy God's justice on the cross, or does a person satisfy God's justice when they believe in Christ's death on the cross? I'd submit to you that if it's the latter, then you are the Savior and not Jesus. I was talking recently to someone about this, and if I might use an illustration to help one understand and comprehend better the idea that's being conveyed by this teaching. The objection that's often raised as we transition into point number two, the disagreements, is that that limits the atonement, which is why many prefer particular redemption to limited atonement. But the fact is that everybody limits the atonement. Those that disagree with what I'm teaching you this morning, as well as this particular teaching. This particular teaching, a particular redemption, limits the extent of the atonement, or if you will, limits it quantitatively. If I could illustrate that for you, think of a bridge across the Hudson River, the George Washington Bridge, all right? And it's wide enough, all right? It's wide enough for everybody in New York City to get to New Jersey, all right? But it doesn't actually get to the other side. It doesn't actually get you to New Jersey, all right? Now, does that limit that bridge? It most certainly does. It limits the effect, right? Why? Because it doesn't get you to New Jersey. So what good is a bridge that's big enough to hold everybody in New York City, maybe Connecticut and all of New England as well, but it doesn't actually get you to New Jersey? Well, I hope you get the illustration. Is that limits the atonement as well? When it says that Christ died for everybody, it limits it because it doesn't actually accomplish anything. It doesn't get to salvation. That only occurs when somebody believes. As opposed to what I'm proposing to you this morning, or what Jesus is proposing here, I should say, is that the quantitative element of that bridge is limited. It's not wide enough for everybody in New York City, Connecticut, and New England to get on the bridge and go to New Jersey. But it actually gets to the other side so that everybody in New York City, Connecticut, and New England actually can get to New Jersey. That is, that it accomplishes the task for which it was built. Well, does that limit it? Yes. It limits the quantity of people. Yes. Only those. Right? But it actually accomplishes the task for which it was built. I'm simply submitting to you this morning is that Christ's death on the cross actually accomplished that for which the Father sent him and that for which Jesus Christ died, is that it accomplished atonement, redemption, propitiation, satisfaction, reconciliation, justification for his sheep when he laid down his life. It did not wait for, it was not dependent upon, it was not contingent upon, it did not need something to be done in addition to his work on the cross in order for it to be effective. Well, what about the disagreements with this teaching? And there are numerous disagreements. I can only deal with a few this morning. First of all, the principal objection is, we read in the Bible, for example, if you're open to John chapter 3, verse 16, John chapter 3, look at verse 16. We're told that God so loved the world when he gave his one and only Son. So Christ, when he died, died for the world, or died for all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, now, if you actually know the Bible and are a good student of the Bible, you'll know that the issue in the New Testament is Jews and Gentiles. Jewish exclusivism, Jewish pride, Jewish racism, if you will, is prevalent throughout the writings of the New Testament. And, of course, the gospel is a message that's to be made known to all nations, not just to the Jews. In our Romans Bible study on Thursday night, for example, this past Thursday, we were considering this, and Paul in the book of Romans says, is God the God of Jews only? No, also of the Gentiles. And it was necessary for the writers of the New Testament to correct this misunderstanding of the preponderance of Jewish people in his day. So when we read these statements about all, it's not all without exception, each and every person. It's all without distinction. That is, Jew, Gentiles, Italians, Irish, Puerto Ricans, Africans, Asians, everybody. All without distinction. But it does not mean all without exception. If one person for whom Christ died is not saved, then Christ's death was a failure, and God is unjust in sending people to hell. Look again in John. Look at John 8, verse 44. Jesus here is speaking to a group of Jewish people, claiming that they were Abraham's children, claiming that their racial descent entitles them to be right with God. And Jesus says of them, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do the father's desires." Did Christ die for them? In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 9, he says, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Did Christ die for them? Did Christ, in his high priestly prayer, say, "I'm not praying for them, but when I go to the cross, I'm going to die for them"? Is God loving when he chooses not to redeem everyone? Is he loving when he sends them to hell, even after Jesus paid the price for their sins? People would say, well, the reason people go to hell is because they don't believe in the work of Jesus on the cross. But isn't unbelief a sin? And if Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, then didn't he die on the cross to pay the penalty for unbelief, which is a sin? If you talk to Brother Sigward over coffee and fellowship dinner today, he will tell you about B.B. Warfield's wonderful little pamphlet, The Plan of Salvation, and point out to you that there is no consistent stopping point between what I am teaching you this morning, that is, Christ's death on the cross was for his sheep, was for, if you will, the elect. There's no consistent stopping point once you abandon that between that position and universalism. That is, that if Christ died for everybody, the only thing that makes sense is that everybody is saved. So theologically and logically, this is problematic to disagree with this particular teaching. But so what? What difference does this make? What's the big deal? Is this just an esoteric, abstract theological doctrine that professors and theologues like to bat around in ivory towers that never hit the road, make no difference in one individual life? Well, I would suggest to you that's not the case. I would suggest to you there are at least four reasons why this is important. First, turn with me, if you would, back to John chapter 10 and look at verse 16. And that is for evangelism. For evangelism. In John chapter 10, verse 16, the passage we read, Jesus speaking, after he says, "I lay down my life for the sheep," he says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." Who's he speaking of there? He's speaking of non-Jews. He's speaking of those that are not the Jewish people, right? They are other sheep that are not of the fold of the Jewish people. But where I want to draw your attention is the next sentence. "I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." So there will be one flock and one shepherd, Jew and Gentile, together in one church. "I must bring them also." What's my point? My point is When Jesus died on the cross, when he laid down his life for the sheep, he laid them down for a particular number of people whom he knew would hear his voice, would believe in him, and would be saved. And notice, he says they must come. They will listen to my voice. Now, if you have been engaged in any amount of evangelistic efforts, you've been faced with enormous discouragement. Because you know that many of the people that you talk to and tell the good news of the gospel are going to be indifferent to it or are going to reject it. How do you deal with that discouragement? It could be very disheartening. It could actually dissuade you from doing evangelism any further. But here Jesus gives great encouragement for evangelism. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. I know them. I know them. They must come. They will believe. So that when we go out and do evangelism, we have the encouragement of Jesus Christ himself, that he knows his sheep and that they are out there. And all we have to do is scatter the seed and then leave it to the Lord. Pray that others come along and water, or that somebody else comes along and God gives the growth. But we know that it's a done deal. We are not engaged in a fool's errand when we do evangelism. Or if you will, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or just give your attention to it as I read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ, Paul says, controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died. That is, all without distinction. Christ died for them, and it's Christ's love which controls us and motivates us to go. It's the love of Christ shed abroad in the heart of a Christian by the Holy Spirit, who motivates one to be engaged in that evangelistic task with the certainty that Jesus Christ knows his sheep for whom he laid down his life, and they must come and they will listen. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice and follow. More specifically and more perhaps particularly is this personal application. The objection is often raised against particular redemption or limited atonement that somehow it seems to shorten or abbreviate or diminish the love of God. Actually, I would submit to you that it heightens and intensifies the love of God when you understand that Christ laid down his life for the sheep, not for each and every human being. Let me give you an illustration. My wife is sitting here in the congregation this morning. We are married 28 years. I took vows to her, and I try with my every fiber of my being to keep those vows despite 28 years having passed by. Truth be known, I love my wife more today than I did when I married her. And I'm very thankful for the blessing that God has given us in our marriage relationship. The love that we have for one another has grown. It has deepened. It is wider. It is broader. And anybody who has been married any period of time knows that that's what goes on in a relationship. However, if I said to you this morning, you know, Scott, I love you as much as I love Julie. You know? or if I said, Brittany, I love you the same way I love Julie. Well, you might think that's fondly appreciated, but I know a frying pan would be waiting for me when I got home. Do you get the point? Do you get the point? What really diminishes the love of Christ when we say he laid down his life, not for each and every person, but for the sheep? What diminishes it is to say that that love is equal for everybody, even those who eventually wind up in hell. No, what underscores and intensifies the love of Christ is that it is specific, it is particular. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross and the nails were put into his hands, Isaiah says, the names of his people were engraved on his hands. He knew them by name. And he said, as it were, Jose, I love you. Julie, I love you. Warren, I do this for you. Do you see? This is what struck the Apostle Paul so profoundly. Look in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Paul says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Personal, particular, specific, intense love, Paul says. Paul doesn't say Christ loved each and every person when he hung on the cross and died for each and every person. No, Paul, out of his depth of understanding the work of Jesus Christ, that it was a mission accomplished, was accomplished for me. The love of Christ is like Niagara Falls coming down to water one flower. That's the love of God. Do you know that love? Can you echo Paul's statement? If you can't, I encourage you to get alone with God and seek his face. One author said this, Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise, he can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. A third, so what, is the glory of God. The cry of the Reformation, soli Deo Gloria. It's the cry of the Westminster Shorter Catechism with which it begins. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's the answer of many, if not most, or all, even, in the congregation in my hearing this morning. If I were to ask you, say, sure, of course, the main thing is the glory of God. How is God most glorified? God is most glorified not by promoting the idea that Christ died for people who eventually go to hell. That would make God an unjust monster. But lastly, turning back to John 10, allow me to conclude with this. John 10, verse 19. As we read this passage this morning, you might have said, well, we should have ended it 18. Why did he read 19? Look at it again. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Jesus' word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Last week we saw that the Bible is the word of God written, and that preaching of the word of God is the word of God. And it's a double-edged sword. It's a double-edged sword. To those that are perishing, it is the aroma of death. To those that are being saved, it's the aroma of life. And there was division when Jesus taught this. But look at verse 42. Many believed in him there. You're hearing the voice of Jesus Christ this morning. He is the one who said, "The sheep for whom I died will hear my voice and follow." Do you hear him? Will you follow him in love, in faith, in devotion, and in thankfulness? Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Jesus Christ who laid down his life for the sheep. We are thankful for your great, enormous, and overwhelming love for sinners such as ourselves. Help us to appreciate and to appropriate this for the sake of the glory of your name, in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Amen.